Well, we've all heard about them. Perhaps you've encountered them. They are the terror of every sports club. I am, of course, referring to soccer mum and rugby dad. And they prowl the pitch like generals overlooking Waterloo, while their 8-year-old Johnny battles out desperately on the field trying to avoid broken limbs. Now, worse still is that Johnny knows that the post-match analysis to dread won't happen in the changing room, but around the kitchen table later on at home. And the most intense contest, of course, you see, is not on the field, but actually off it. And we all know that fisticuffs between parents are all too common. Now, I would say that that is proof enough that sport is dangerous. In fact, I would go so far as to say that sport is wrong. But maybe that's a little controversial at the start. Please bear with me as we go on. But I think this is a small corner of a much bigger concern, and I'm talking about the phenomenon of the pushy parent. This is the kind of parent who has their child's entire life completely mapped out from birth, even while still on the maternity ward. All their ambitions and hopes are transposed onto this tiny little infant, long before anyone can possibly know what his or her temperament will be like, let alone their passions and skills. But there it is, all mapped out. Now, perhaps you're wondering what this has to do with Christmas. Well, actually, the pushy parent finds all kinds of opportunities at Christmas time. I don't know whether you realize this, but I read an article this week about how Asda discovered a very disturbing Christmas trend just a few years back. They noticed that around this time of year, sales of ready-made shepherd costumes outstripped the sales of menswear. And the reason was that parents want, well, more, you know, the more traditional tea towels and tin foil for their kids is not quite enough. Their kids have to stand out. It's even got a name. It's called Manger Chic. And here was a comment from an Asda spokesman. He said this: "So intense is the competition that in some productions, the main characters will probably look more like Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt than Mary and Joseph." But there's another resonance with Christmas. Think about it. What are we doing here? Here we are getting all atmospheric and singing moving songs about a baby. And the thing is, when this kid was born, his life was mapped out for him. Remember our readings that we had from Luke's Gospel. Even while Mary was still pregnant, people were making the most astounding claims about this child that she carried. Angels were telling Mary that this child would reign on King David's throne. Not just for a while, but forever. And then later on, in Luke chapter 2, we go on to read that the shepherds are told that this child was the Savior, the Christ, which is just another way of saying King, the anointed King. And the identifying sign for knowing that this King has come would be a newborn baby laid in a food trough in a freezing and stinking cowshed. Now, I don't even know where to begin with the sort of general weirdness of it all. No wonder even Jesus' closest friends struggled to get it all as he grew up. It just didn't seem to make sense. Perhaps the most disturbing thing is that this suggests that God the Father is the ultimate pushy parent, with rather sinister overtones, because the mission to be Savior entailed going to the cross. As many carols are quite explicit, and as Graham has been singing to us just now, he was born to die. I don't know whether you saw this, but the recent Save the Children campaign ran rather a provocative strapline. It was "No child born to die," they said. And you can see what it's getting at, can't you? Far too many children die in this world as children, as a result of too often completely preventable causes. But it is a slightly and mildly ironic statement, isn't it? Because, of course, every single one of us will die eventually. But the point is, no one comes into the world in order to die. And we should certainly not see children die. There is something so tragic and wrong about that. No one comes into the world in order to die, except one, Jesus. According to the Bible, he was born in order to die. Why? Well, our third reading helps us here. We've got it in front of us, hopefully. It is written by one of Jesus' closest friends, Peter. And I'm just going to pick out one verse from what we had. Just a simple one verse, verse 3 there of chapter 1, to help us give Christmas God's own perspective. You see, Christmas is not just ancient history or modern nostalgia, but it's about present reality and a certain future. Chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I think there are two key things to pick out. And they both hinge on this idea of hope. Because Jesus' divine mission in coming to earth in the first place is to offer what Peter here calls a living hope. And the first point is this: hope for the past. His birth for our new birth. Now, the first thing we must get and understand about Jesus' birth is that it was his plan. Now, that is very weird. I realize, you know, nobody plans their own birth. Well, one person did, Jesus. And that is the heart of his claim. You see, he is God among us and was God before being born. And what we are told is that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together agreed on this plan. There is definitely no pushy parent syndrome here. This is their shared purpose, to bring hope. They mapped out the mission from the start. They gave plenty of advance warning through centuries of prophets speaking for God again and again, like the Old Testament prophet Isaiah and Micah and others. So that when it all kicked in, when things began to happen, people could compare the events they were witnessing with the expectations they'd read about for years. Now, God gave plenty of warning. This birth was a fulfillment of great expectations. And the reason he came, in Peter's words, was to bring new birth into a living hope. Now, I think many of us these days get pretty confused about hope. Christmas can be particularly a hard time for some, can't it? Oh, we know that only too well, because Christmas can actually rub in our faded hopes and dreams. I mean, far from bringing happy family times, Christmas can actually be the most fraught, can't it? Now, when we say, I hope you have a happy Christmas and New Year, well, it's a lovely idea. And we wish each other well. But we have absolutely no idea how it's all going to pan out. Or take our Christmas present wish list. You know, just as Morrissey sang before John Lewis exploited it to win this year's most manipulative advert, please, please, let me get what I want. I hope I'm going to get a Ferrari. But you know as well as I do that is going to be very unlikely. Even from my most ardent fans, and I'm not sure I got that many, and they're not that generous either. But as will hopefully come up on the screen in just a moment, Alfred Nobel of Sweden introduced dynamite into the world in 1866 as security powder. And the idea behind his invention was to promote peace and stability across the world. And he said this: I hope to discover a weapon so terrible that it'll make war eternally impossible. Profits from his invention now fund the Nobel Peace Prize. It was a forlorn hope, wishful thinking in the extreme. Now, I guess for most people, that's the way they think of hope, as wishful thinking at best, forlorn delusion at worst. Well, anyway, we can't know the future, can we? So what's the point? However, what if you stand outside the future? What if you can stand over and above the whole of human history? You know then how it's going to pan out, the whole thing. And that is precisely what Jesus claims to offer, the whole view. An inside information to the whole of human history. He sees it at a glance. We know what is ahead because he's told us. That is the Christian hope. It's not wishful thinking, it's inside information. But why this idea of new birth and hope for the past? I mean, it's a very odd thing to hope for the past, isn't it? It doesn't quite make sense. Well, think about it. If the claim for Jesus is that he sees the future, it stands to reason that he knows the past as well. That hardly needs saying. He sees and knows it all. He's come from outside it all. He sees the lot. He knows and sees us. All. Intimately. It means he knows my thoughts, my aspirations, my ambitions. And yours. I don't know how that makes you feel. I would hope that you have some things to feel some sense of achievement about. After all, London is full of very successful people. I'm sure we've all got things that we can claim are good. But can we honestly claim to have lived a life that fully honors God? After all, we live in God's world. It stands to reason that we should at the very least acknowledge him. The problem is, we don't. The Bible has a word for this. It's called sin. Sin is essentially living in God's world as if it was my world. And God knows it. Whatever good intentions I might have today, I cannot change what happened yesterday. For all the different resolutions that we're going to make in the next few weeks over New Year, I cannot change my past, which is a bit of a concern. There's nothing I can do about it. But what if you stepped into history from the outside? And that is a miracle that could change everything. And that's precisely what Jesus does. He steps in, he comes to earth to be born, not so that we can turn over a new leaf, but so that we can receive the wonder of new birth. It gives us hope for our past. It means none of us is a slave of our past. There can be forgiveness. There can be new life. And this is not idle, forlorn, wishful thinking. This is a living hope. Now. Why is that? Well, here comes the second point, just from this verse. Hope for the future. His life for our new life. One classic mistake I think that people make about Christmas is to assume that it's just about a baby born in a cowshed. Well, of course it's about that. Don't get me wrong. That is pretty remarkable in itself. If this is God's work, then it suggests pretty unconventional methods, to say the least. But it's not just about that. He didn't stay a baby. He grew up, eating, sleeping, breathing. And he became known for teaching and healing. He was the talk of the town, talk of the country. People flocked to him. He was inspiring and magnetic. And then he just threw it away. He went to his execution. I mean, he had plenty of opportunities to avoid it. He didn't have to go through with it. There were all kinds of moments when he could have walked away. But he never took them. He went there on purpose because it was part of his plan. It had all been mapped out from before time began as he revealed the plan through his speakers, his prophets, as he came to earth. He was born to die. He was to be a king who is also a savior, a rescuer. Look back to how Peter continues. Jesus is born to give us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, the cross may have looked like the end, and indeed, it felt like the end. We have records of some of his first friends leaving Jerusalem on the day that he died and just thinking it was just game over. They despaired. It was all over. We had thought he was going to rescue, but no, frankly, it didn't work out. We're off. But it was not the end. By no stretch of the imagination. Yes, Jesus was born to die, but he was never born to stay dead. He rose from the dead in history at a specific time and place. But then, of course, what else would you expect from the God who sits above time and space? He invades time and space to rescue. And when he rose on that first Easter Sunday, God's rescue plan is vindicated. This really was mission accomplished. The cross was not the end, because there at the cross he took on himself what we deserved. We lived in God's world without God. He died in my place, that I could have new life in his. Because of his goodness, God reached into his world to bring us back to God. That is what gives us hope. Hope for the past, because we receive forgiveness for the things we cannot change. Hope for the future, because we know that there is life beyond death. He's proved it. Life after life. He did it. Now perhaps you're thinking, that is just frankly too good to be true. I understand that. And after all, why would God do this? Why? Well, I want to say to you that it is so good precisely because it is true. Despite all expectations or surprises, it does leave you speechless. Well, if that is the case, if it does leave you speechless, then can I just say you are pretty much on the right lines? It is astounding. It left the baby's first visitors gobsmacked and on their knees. You know, whoever they were, whether highly educated philosophers from the East to despised and simple shepherds from local farms, they were reduced to silence before this baby. And they only got a glimpse of what was ahead. Perhaps you now begin to see why people make such a fuss about Christmas. It's not the tinsel. It's not the trading. It's not the fact that it rescues people's sort of bank balances over the year in shops. That's not what it's all about. It's about the moment that the living God came down to our level as a human being. But it's not just about that either. That is breathtaking in itself, but it is the reason he did it. Let's go back to Peter's explanation from verse 3 again. He introduces God's cosmic plans with these words, in his great mercy. Why is it mercy? Why does it need to be mercy? Well, sometime after Napoleon had declared himself Emperor of France and had designs on taking over the whole world, one of his troops had committed some crime for which the military code in France at the time required execution. The soldier's mother came and begged the emperor, "Your Majesty, have mercy. Please let him off this terrible punishment." Napoleon replied rather imperiously, "Why? He is guilty. He doesn't deserve to be let off." To which the desperate mother rightly replied, "Sire, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy." Now that is relevant here. Jesus would never have come if it were not necessary. He would never have been born into a cowshed if it were not necessary. He would never have died on a cross if it were not necessary. He would never have risen from the dead if it were not necessary. And he did it because of his mercy, his love. No wonder we sing glory, as we will in a moment, in the first verse of Hark the Herald, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild. Why? God and sinners reconciled. Mercy. Not because we deserve it, because if we deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. but because this is what God is like. Perhaps what we've been thinking about tonight has just whetted your appetite. Perhaps it's provoked your interest, or perhaps even it's completely wound you up. Well, the best thing I can do is just to urge you to find out more. It's too important just to sort of get lost in the Christmas rush. Don't let your reaction be drowned out by the business and distractions of Christmas. Work out what you really think. Not based on prejudices or half-informed presumptions. Come out and check out what Christianity claims, what Jesus Christ claims for himself, and more importantly, for us. Well, we run a course called Christianity Explored. It'll start again in the new year, and there are ways of finding out more information. More on that in a moment. But we've taken this sort of God's eye view of the life of Jesus. We didn't stick at Bethlehem. We saw that it goes all the way to Jerusalem and the mount of his execution, but didn't stop there either. From the stable to the cross, and from the cross to resurrection. And we've seen that that is driven by divine mercy, or as Peter calls it, his great mercy. I mean, that's an understatement. His just astounding, mind-bogglingly amazing mercy. And this mercy means that we now have an inside track on the future. We can be sure of forgiveness and his welcoming open arms beyond death, not because of us, not because of how good or not I've been, but because of him and what he died and lived to do. Because of him, there is life after life. And what he seeks in return is for us to recognize who he is and live our life of total dependence and love for him. For he's God. And nothing less is appropriate. So let us join with the angel's song and hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.